Let me first of all express my appreciation to your pastor and the officers of the church for the invitation to speak to you this day. And I trust that whilst there may be certain things which would divide our practice in our Christian faith, I'm sure from my knowledge of Mr. McMurray and those of the men whom I have met thus far that there is far more that binds us together in the faith of the gospel. I wish to draw our attention this morning to the second chapter of Luke's gospel and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we find in verse 49, where he addresses his mother and Joseph in these words. And he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not," as it is in our authorized version, but it is, "do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And I want especially to consider this question that our Lord poses to his parents. Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And these words are of particular interest, not only because they are from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but because they are recorded whilst he was a child of about 12 years of age. And so there is a particular interest from that perspective. But there is another particular about these words which should intrigue us and instruct us. And that is that they are the first recorded words in the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great deal of the Christian Gospels, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are taken up with the actual words of Christ himself, the spoken word by Christ. And our interest in these words is that here are the first spoken words of Christ that we have recorded. And they are words which are full of instruction and full of teaching. They are words which, in a few short statements, summarize for us the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the meaning of his coming into the world. And if you and I were to try to analyze the meaning of Christ, here is one of the passages of Scripture to which we could turn, because our Lord is telling us a great deal about himself and about his work, and by implication he is telling us a great deal about ourselves also in these words that we have before us. And so I wish us to consider these words together and to try to draw out some of the main themes or lessons that we have contained in these words. I do not try to exhaust the meaning of these words this morning. I suppose that there are many sermons that one could preach from the words of our text. But I do wish to highlight some of the main and some of the more obvious things that spring to mind as our Lord Jesus Christ asked this question as a boy of 12 to his parents, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And the first thing I want us to observe as we consider these words is this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us in these words of who he actually is. He is reminding us that he has a particular and a peculiar relationship to God. He says, "I must be about my Father's business." And here is our Lord Jesus Christ as a young lad of about 12 years of age. And he has a tremendous consciousness of who he actually is. He is conscious that he is the Son of God. And I'm emphasizing that because there are many scholars and preachers today, and they will try to tell us that Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. This is one of the new ideas that one finds in those who would criticize the historic gospel and the authentic Christianity that we find recorded in the scriptures. And there are those who say that Jesus never claimed to have a divine relationship to God. And of course, a superficial reading of the Gospels will soon remind us that our Lord again and again drew attention to his uniqueness. He drew attention to the reality that he was no ordinary man as he dwelt amongst men. And throughout his ministry, there is a constant consciousness that he was one who came from above, that he was not one who was off the earth, as other men are off the earth. In the Gospels, we are presented with what? With one who is not just the Son of God, but who is the Son of God in a particular and in a unique sense. And our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us of that when he says here, I must be about my Father's business. He is speaking about God the Father in a way that no one else can speak about God the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ was aware that the relationship between him and God the Father was a unique thing, shared by none other. There is no one else in the whole of God's creation who can speak in precisely the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of God the Father as my Father. Now, I'm emphasizing that because we, if we are Christians this morning, we all have God as our Father. And indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ encourages us, he commands us, that when we pray, we are to address God as our Father who is in heaven. And there is a sense in which all the children of God can say, my Father. And there is a sense in which all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the plain teaching of Scripture, every one of them, without exception and without any qualification, everyone is a child of God, a son of God. We are told, for example, in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, of how the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into the world. He came unto his own things. He came to his own land. He came to his own people. He came to his own temple. He came to his own religion. And we are told his own, they received him not. But as many as received him, to them God gave the power, or God gave the authority, to be called the children of God. And the Apostle John reminds us again, you may recall in the first epistle of John, in chapter 3, behold, he says, the amazing love of God, the Father that he has for us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And the Apostle John is amazed that we who are sinners by nature and by practice, that even we can enter into this glorious standing and this glorious privilege of being in reality the children of God. And there are those scholars who would say that when Christ speaks of himself as the Son of God, and that when Christ speaks of God as his Father, my Father, that he is speaking just as a believer in God, that he is speaking as one who has a particular assurance or a particular sensitivity that amongst all the people of God, he too can call God my Father, who is in heaven. But that is not the way that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here when he says, I must be about my Father's business. He is speaking of something different in the relationship that exists between himself and God. Something different, essentially and eternally, from that relationship that exists between you and God and me and God. You and I become the children of God by regeneration. We are born of God. We become those who become the children of God because God begets us by his Holy Spirit, and God gives us that new nature that we in fact become partakers of the divine nature, as the Apostle Peter speaks of it. You and I, we become the children of God by adoption. We receive the adoption of sons, says the Apostle. But when our Lord speaks of his sonship, he is speaking of something that is eternal, something that doesn't begin in time, something that is not dependent upon some new birth, because he never experienced the new birth. Our Lord Jesus Christ never needed to be born again. His nature never needed to be changed from that of a sinful disposition to that of a sinless disposition. Our Lord Jesus Christ never needed that new birth by which you and I enter into the kingdom. He always had the nature that had a place and a right into the kingdom of God. He never needed to experience the adoption of sons, because there was never a time when he was not the Son of God. From the time of his incarnation, this holy thing that was to be born of the Virgin Mary, we're told in Luke chapter 1, at verse 35, the Holy Child is to be called the Son of God. From the incarnation, he is the eternal Son of God. Because before the incarnation, he was the Son of God. You remember how it is in Psalm number 2, for example. This day, says God of the Messiah, this day have I begotten thee. What day? That day that is the eternal day. God has always begotten his Son. And the theologians speak of the eternal begottenness of the second person of the glorious Godhead, the Son of God. And when Jesus is understanding his relationship to God, he is speaking of his divine nature. He's not speaking simply as a man. He is speaking as the God-man. He is speaking as the second person who has become man. And he is aware of that. This isn't something that came upon him gradually or suddenly at some mature stage of his life, when he reached manhood, or when he was in distress and cried to God with loud cries and tears and realized that God was for him. This is something that he always had. And you and I, if we are Christians, we must understand that about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because to be a Christian is not just to believe in Christ. It is to believe specific things about Christ that makes us a Christian. We must be clear that if you and I are to be Christians according to the biblical understanding of what a Christian is, it's not just vague things that constitute our Christianity. It is specific things which constitute our Christianity. There are heretics and there are sects, and they would give Jesus Christ the title of the Son of God. They would acknowledge it because the Scripture teaches it. But their understanding of what that means is different to what the Scripture means. They say that he became the Son of God at some stage when the divine sonship was bestowed upon him. The divine sonship was never bestowed upon him because he was never without this divine sonship of which he speaks here, my Father's business. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, if he is to be our Savior and if he is to be our Lord, is to be understood and he is to be appreciated in the divine glory that belongs to him from all eternity. And I'm emphasizing that not only because that's what the Bible teaches, but because there is a practical outcome of our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ that is very important, and it is this. It is our worship of Christ. When you and I worship, we worship Christ with the same unhindered and undivided devotion with which we worship God. Now, I'm emphasizing that again because I know of sincere Christians and they have a reluctance or a reservation to worship Christ as God. They receive him as Savior. They do, in a measure, obey him as Lord. But somehow there is a barrier in their mind, in their understanding of him. They find that they cannot worship him in the way that they give worship to God. And I'm suggesting to you that if you're a Christian, it's not just that you believe in Christ, or trust in Christ, or love him, or obey him. It is that you worship him. The mark of the Christian, the heart of the Christian, the peculiar activity of the Christian, is not just that he worships God, but that he worships Christ as God, because he recognizes in Christ a divine person. The Son of God is not someone inferior to God the Father. The Father has always been the Father because he has always from eternity had the Son to whom he has always been the Father. He could not be the eternal Father if he did not have the eternal Son to whom he stood in the relationship of the Father. And it is this eternal relationship that our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to, my Father, in a way in which he is no one else's Father. He is my Father. And throughout the Gospel, when our Lord speaks of his relationship to God, it is with this eternal dimension, and it is with this divine implication for himself that he speaks throughout the Gospels of his relationship to God. He has come from God. His place is belonging with God. Where God dwells, that is where he belongs. He is not of the world, as you and I are of the world. He belongs to another realm. He belongs to the realm to which God belongs, the realm of eternity, the realm of those high and holy places where God tells us in Isaiah 57, I dwell there. That's where Christ really dwells in the essence of his being. And I'm emphasizing these things not to be theological or to be smart. I'm emphasizing these things to be practical and to be pastoral because they have an effect upon our lives. I am convinced beyond all shadow of doubt that the low standing of so many Christian lives has to do with a low understanding of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most holy Christians, the most obedient Christians, the most consistent Christians, those Christians who learn to walk humbly with their God, are Christians who have had a vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They have seen him not just as the good man, as the Savior from their sins, but they have seen God in Christ. And it is this that the Apostle John surely is reminding us of when in the first chapter of his Gospel he speaks of the Word, he became flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of the grace of God, and full of truth, full of the truth of God. And the glory for our salvation is that when we receive grace, for grace, it is the grace of God and the glory of God's grace given to us to help us in our poor daily living, that we should live for his glory. And that is what it means to be a Christian. Not just believing vague things, believing in Jesus. What do we believe about Jesus? Who is Jesus? And this is what our Lord is saying. The first words that he ever spoke, recorded in the Gospels, he is telling us of who he is. And it is a most interesting thing that Father is his usual name for God. There is one place in the Gospels where our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to God, cried to God without reference to the word Father, and that is on the cross of Calvary, where he cried, you remember, in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is the only place where he does not address God as Father. My Father, Holy Father, whatever it be, that is the one place. But it is still a cry of faith, my God. But there is a cloud, and he cannot say with the same certainty, my Father. But as we read the Gospels, his lips are full of my Father, Holy Father, my Father who sent me. I have come to do the will of my Father. I and my Father are one. Again and again, the Gospels. He is drawing our attention to his unique relationship to God the Father. And if you are a Christian, this is where your faith begins. This is step number one. This isn't further on. This isn't for the mature saints. This is where we begin. We begin our Christian faith by understanding the identity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, not by adoption, not by his birth, not by his faith. He is the Son of adoption. He is the Son of God by eternal generation. He belongs to the Godhead as the second person of the glorious Trinity. And it is this that he speaks about here. As a boy of 12, he knows that he is a divine being and that he has a relationship to God shared by none. He uniquely can speak of my Father. That's the first thing that I want to speak about this morning from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a second thing that I would like to draw your attention to. And it is that he not only tells us who he is, but he tells us why he has come into the world. Why has the Son of God come into the world? Well, he tells us, I must be about my Father's business. Or some of you might have a translation which puts it slightly differently. And perhaps you've got a Bible which says, I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. The main implication is the same. He has come to be about the business of God his Father. Now, there is something that he is drawing our attention to concerning the purpose of his coming into the world. And it is that he is reminding us that this being about his Father's business is the supreme and the most important thing in his life. This takes precedence and priority over every other consideration. It takes precedence over his responsibility to his earthly parents. It takes precedence over all earthly relationships. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of this concerning himself. But he also reminds us of this most important truth concerning those who would be his disciples. Do you remember that occasion, for example, when his mother and his brothers and his sisters And they came to where he was teaching and preaching, and they desired to see him. And our Lord said something that at first could appear to be rather cruel and indifferent to his earthly family. He said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? Who is my family?" And he pointed to his disciples, we're told. And he said on that occasion, "Everyone who does the will of God, everyone who does the will of my Father, that's my mother, that's my brother, that is my sister." In other words, our Lord is saying that spiritual things, the things that belong to God, the things that belong to the kingdom of God, are to take precedent over all other things. And he reminds us of the same thing again, you remember, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he reminds us to seek first the kingdom of God, and then all other things shall be added unto us. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it for a very simple reason. There are those of us who profess to be Christians, and we're interested in the kingdom. We desire the kingdom. We have activities connected with the kingdom. But the kingdom does not take precedence over everything else. We are seeking the kingdom of God, but not first. We're putting it second. We're putting it third. We're putting it tenth. We're interested in going to heaven. But it's not the most interesting thing to us. It's not the great priority. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us this: if we're going to be saved, then we've got to have the things of God as the very pinnacle of our ambitions. Someone who puts this world before the kingdom of God has got no reason to believe that he or she is a Christian. Someone who is putting the things of God to the back while they get on with their career or their family or just the busyness and the striving of life, that individual has got no biblical grounds to assume that they are, according to the scriptures, the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these words, our Lord is reminding us that the things of his Father's house, they must take precedence and have the priority over all other things. He was not insulting his earthly parents when he remained behind in the temple. He was not seeking to cause a disruption in the family, but he was putting first things first. And God's will and God's kingdom are first. And they were first in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I are going to be followers of Christ, they must be first in our life. Now, it is very easy for us to slide into a frame of mind where our wife becomes first, and our husband becomes first, and our job becomes first, where perhaps even the church becomes first, or where ourself becomes first, or all the innumerable complexities that make up our life. These are the things that come first. And God is saying to us, put God first. And all other things shall be added unto you. And when our Lord Jesus Christ preaches that, he preaches it because he himself practiced it. This is what he did. My meat, my food and drink in this world, he said, is to do the will of him that sent me. And it is an amazing thing, as we read the Gospels, we find how on many occasions there were very subtle temptations, not just the 40 days in the desert, of which we read at the beginning of the Gospels, but there were throughout his ministry many subtle temptations to deviate his footsteps, to detract him. And we are reminded of how he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to suffer the many things, to die, to be raised again, because he knew that that was the purpose for which he had come into the world. And there was nothing no temptation, no subtle appeal, even by his very disciples themselves, that would deviate his mind or his footsteps from doing the will of God. He understood what the will of God was, just as he understood what he was. And his heart and his mind were committed to that one great task he must be about, his Father's business. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was committed to being about his Father's business, he was misunderstood, and he was rebuked, and he was criticized. His mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing," and there is a motherly human rebuke. "Do you not have respect for us as your parents? Do you not understand that for 3 days we've been anxious and concerned over you?" And quite right too. But they were misunderstanding. Why hast thou dealt thus with us? They misunderstood, you see. And I tell you this, if you seek first the kingdom of God, you will be misunderstood too. If you put the kingdom of God first, people will think that you're a fanatic. People will think that you're cruel. People will think that you don't care for your wife or your husband as you ought to, because you're always engaged in the things of the church. People will think that somehow or other you're not fulfilling your obligations to your fellow men, because your great priority is to fulfill your ambition, to fulfill your obligations to God. And we find again and again, even in the gospel record, we find that when men and women seek the kingdom of God, they're criticized for it. And we have to face that grim reality, that the moment that we step out in faith and in obedience to Christ, we are going to be resisted not only by the world and the flesh and the devil, but perhaps by our very families themselves. You remember that episode when our Lord Jesus Christ was in the house of Mary and Martha. We read of it in Luke chapter 10. And how Mary sat at Jesus' feet listening to his word, but Martha, we're told, she was cumbered. She was concerned about the kitchen. She was concerned to put on a good feed for the guests. And that was a noble thing. There's nothing wrong with preparing a good repast for those in our homes. It's courtesy and it's something that is good. But not if we're neglecting spiritual opportunities and privileges. And our Lord rebuked Martha in a gentle way. "Martha, you're troubled about many things. Mary has chosen the good part. And that good part will not be taken from her." It would appear to Martha that her sister Mary was lazy. "Why doesn't she come and help me in the kitchen?" And our Lord says, "No, she's got other things to do. Things that are good because they belong to the kingdom." And that's the kind of principle that we find in the scriptures. I've been criticized for the simple reason that men have misunderstood when I've tried to be faithful to God. And so will you be. Our Lord was being misunderstood here. And he came into the world in the knowledge that men were going to misunderstand him and misrepresent him, and simply because his heart and his life was taken up with doing the Father's business. That's what he was about. And the earthly mind can't understand that. It never has. It never will. And you will be up against it. And men will speak to you and criticize your frequency at the church's worship services. They will criticize your pernicketiness of conscience. They will criticize you because of your do's and your don'ts, if you're a Christian. And all you're trying to do is to be about your Father's business. And I would ask you, if you're a Christian, don't you be dissuaded. Don't let your feet be deviated away from the kingdom of God because of chastising words, even of your nearest and dearest. Poor Mary, his mother, a godly woman, we believe. but of limited spiritual understanding in this particular situation, chastising her son, when in reality he was being and doing his father's business. And our Lord understood that in a way that his nearest could never understand it. Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? He knew who he was. They perhaps didn't. He knew why he came into the world. They perhaps didn't. And then there's a third thing that I want to draw our attention to this morning from this text. And it is that you notice in the third place of when it was that he began or was being about his father's business. Jesus, in this episode recorded by Luke, is 12 years of age. Now that is rather a significant statement. It might appear to us on a superficial reading that, well, that just happened to be the time. There is a significance about being 12 years of age. Our Lord Jesus Christ was brought up in a Jewish godly home, and every year his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, they went to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover to worship according to the commandment of the Lord. They were godly, pious Jews. God does not entrust his children into the hands of ungodly. And it is one of the encouragements that we should have as parents, that if we have children and we pray for them, we have a good hope from the Word of God that they are amongst God's people, because God puts his elect people into the places and homes where they will be nurtured in the faith. Not always, but in the main that is so. He doesn't entrust his children for their nurture into the hands of those who would do them harm. But here our Lord is at Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, and this is his last year as an ordinary boy. That's the point that I'm making. A Jewish boy, when he reached the age of 13, and still today, he becomes what is called a son of the law. And a Jewish boy, when he becomes a son of the law at the age of 13, he is entitled to take his place amongst the men in the congregations of the law. He is given a place where he at times is encouraged to read the scriptures. He is given some responsibilities in the administration of the synagogue worship. He becomes one of the men in the administration of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is a 12-year-old boy. He has not become yet a son of the law. And the great thing for us to bear in mind is this, therefore, that our Lord's ministry as the Savior of sinners, it's not something that began in his manhood. It's not something that we must limit to his experience of suffering on the cross, or at the age of about 30 when he began to preach publicly. It's not something that began when he became a son of the law. He was our Savior. He was working to save his people from their sins, even as a child. Now, I think that's very important for us to understand, because so often when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we think of the cross, or we think of the mighty words that he spoke, or we think of the miracles, and we say that is the saving work of Christ. And so it is. But that is not the only saving work of Christ. As a boy of 12, our Lord was working out for you and for me a great salvation. He was doing what the God who sent him would have him do from the time of his earliest consciousness. He is the Savior and he is the Lord. Do you remember how the angels put it in the opening verses of this chapter at verse 11? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior,
who is Christ the Lord.
Not one who is going to be the Savior, or one who is going to be the Christ, but the one who was the babe in the manger, even then, he is the Savior. And what he does as a baby is saving. What he is as a baby, he does as Christ, who is the Lord. Do you remember what was said at our Lord's baptism when there came the voice from heaven? We read of it in the third chapter in Luke, for example, at verse 22. We're told of how the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Now, our Lord was about 30 years of age when that event took place. But the very tense of the verb that is used is a tense that means, "In thee I was well pleased." Not just that I'm well pleased with you now. I have always been well pleased with you, my dear beloved Son. As a child, God was well pleased with him. As a youth, as a child of the law, as a young man, those 18 silent years of which we know nothing except this one thing, God was well pleased with him. That's all we know about. And that is reminding us that the whole of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ bears upon our salvation. It's not just that what he did on the cross of Calvary that leads to our salvation as we trust in him. It's what he did as a baby, what he did as a young boy, what he did as a youth, what he did as a young man before he was ever publicly baptized as the Christ. What he was doing always was pleasing to God, fulfilling the law of God, satisfying the precepts of God, loving God with all his heart, which you and I have failed to do, loving his neighbor as he loves himself, which you and I have failed to do. When did he begin? He never did anything else but be about his Father's business. That's what he's telling us here. I must always be about my Father's business. And he wants his mother and his earthly father by repute and his family to understand that however strange to them his conduct might be, he wants them to understand that at all times he is about his Father's business, and it takes a priority over everything else. And if you and I are going to have him as our Savior and have him as our Lord, we must see him not just as the crucified one for us, but as the one who obeyed at every stage of his own manhood, sanctifying our infancy, sanctifying our youth and our boyhood and our young manhood, sanctifying the totality of our being and of our need, because that is the significance of the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling amongst us, full of grace and full of truth. I must always, everything I do is about my Father's business. Now we find him here in the temple asking questions. They were surprised, verses 46 and 47, amongst the doctors, the professors of theology. It was the time of the Passover. And here is this young boy, and he's asking these professors of theology, he's asking them questions, and he's answering their questions concerning the Passover. It was part of the Jewish ritual that at the time of the Passover, questions would be asked. We are told explicitly, for example, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12 at verse 36, you may remember, of how when your children will ask you, "What do you mean by this service?" There is no doubt in my mind that it was a conversation, question and answer concerning the Passover. Jesus would be saying to these professors of theology, what do you understand by the Passover? Because he understood the Passover. He knew that there was the Lamb of God, which must be sacrificed and its blood sprinkled. He knew that there was one who would come, and that he was the one who would take away the sin of the world. He knew that it was written concerning the Passover lamb, not a bone of him shall be broken. It's the only sacrifice in the Old Testament of which it is said specifically, a bone shall not be broken. To break his bones, they saw that he was dead already. And that was to fulfill the Passover lamb. It was written, not a bone of him shall be broken. Jesus knew more about the meaning of the Passover than these Jewish doctors of the law. And they were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. And as a young boy, he understood divine things with his divine mind, because he was then doing his father's business. He was teaching the doctors of the law the meaning of the Passover as a prophecy concerning the Messiah who was to come and who was to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. There's a final point I want to make, and I see that time is going very quickly. And the final point I want to make is this: not only who he was and why he came and when he began, but why must he be about? Why must he? Our Lord says here, I must. This isn't an option. This isn't something that is secondary or superficial. I must. There is a necessity. Have you ever wondered why you and I are saved from our sins by the suffering of another? Have you ever wondered why it is that when we speak of salvation, we speak of suffering intimately connected with our salvation? And that's an important consideration, because there are those who say, well, perhaps he didn't have to suffer. Perhaps he didn't have to become flesh and dwell amongst us. Perhaps there was some other way. Professor John Murray, of whom I know some of you at least have heard, has commented on this idea of the necessity of Christ coming into the world, living his life as the man, as the servant, dying on the cross. And his comments are worthy of note. He says, if there was any other way, if there was any other way for God to save his people from their sins, if there was any other way, then God has chosen the worst way in the suffering of his Son. The very fact that Christ suffered what he did suffer shows us clearly that from the divine perspective, there is no other way. And if you and I are to be saved from the sufferings of hell to which we are destined and which we deserve by our sin, if we are to be delivered, it is necessary, it is fundamental, it is an absolute necessity that someone stand in our place and take our guilt and bear the accrued condemnation and guilt of our sins. And that is why in the scriptures we find the emphasis upon the reality that the wages of sin is death. Christ must endure, he must suffer the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He must be about his Father's business, because if you and I are to be saved, there must be one who does it for us. And if he did not come, and if he was never about his Father's business, and if Christ never lived the life that he lived, and if he never walked that narrow road of righteousness that alone leads into the kingdom, then none of us would be saved. We would all be consigned justly and properly by a God who is love and who is righteousness. We would be consigned to that place of which we are hearing this morning, where the worm dies not, And if you and I are to appreciate what salvation is, let us think upon Christ. From his infancy, from his cradle to his cross, at all times living the perfect life before God, never breaking any of God's commandments, thinking God's thoughts, doing God's will, and at the last bearing God's curse. He who knew no sin, he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Don't you for one moment believe that your efforts can bring you into the kingdom. And don't you for one moment believe that any contribution that we may even make sincerely to the work of the gospel in the world and its extension in the world, don't ever believe that that can contribute to mercy or to grace. If you and I are to be saved at all, it is not because we do things for God. It is because of what God has done for us in giving his Son to be about his Father's business. And he must do it because we have all sinned. And God chooses to save sinners. And God chooses to save sinners this way because there is no other way. It's this or nothing. And this is why we as Christians must be clear that there is no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. We must be clear that Christ is the way. We must be clear that our Muslim neighbors are not going to heaven, that our Buddhist and our free-thinking neighbors are not going to heaven. And I'm saying that because there's a tremendous temptation in all our hearts to look at the good life of the religious man and to have an idea that somehow or other God will be merciful to him whether he believes in Christ or not. It cannot be. I must do it because there is no other way to do it. And the gravity of our sin should draw us to this great fact that there is one hope only for us, and that is in Jesus' blood and righteousness. The one who became flesh, lived the life of holiness in which there was no sin in him, who died the sinner's death and who today is alive forevermore, still being about the Father's business. And the Father's business for him today is the same as it was in the days of his flesh and ever has been, saving all who come unto God by him. Is this your understanding of the gospel? Is this your conception of Christ? Do you understand this? This is what makes Christians Christians. We believe it, we understand it, we love it. We're committed to it. And may God grant that we would have the boldness to defend it and to speak about it and the conviction to live by it all our days and to follow in the footsteps of him who all the days of his life put God first and who was always about the Father's business. May God help us to be followers of him indeed, and not to be sidetracked into trying to work out for ourselves a salvation which can never bring us to God. May God bless us more.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.